Yes, is that statement true? Does the Bible give us a basis for saying that God will never give us more than we can handle? And I suppose that answer depends. You know, it depends. It depends on who is doing the handling, who's the we in the sentence, and it depends on what you mean when you talk about handling it, you know, taking care of it. If by we we're talking about a believer who's living by faith, independence on the power of God, people who perceive and receive the strength and enabling that God provides to anyone who will trust in Him in the face of trials. So if someone is approaching their problems that way rather than in their own resources, and if we, by handle, you mean that God will carry us through, we may struggle, we may fail, but never to the point of being destroyed spiritually, never to a point where we're beyond God's ability to restore us and to pick us up again. If you mean we and handle in those ways, well then yes, that statement is true. But if you mean that God will measure the trials and temptations that He brings such that we are able to stand against them, stand in the face of those trials, resist those temptations on the basis of our own innate abilities. If the idea is God won't hit us too hard, He kind of knows how we'll respond, so He kind of holds back what He does so that we can be successful. If that's what you mean, if you mean by handling it that we will never falter, never fall, never be overwhelmed, well, if that's what you're talking about, then no, that statement is in no wise true. Because God does allow trials and temptations in our lives that, left to our own strength, you know, would be our undoing, so to speak. We're easily overwhelmed. We're often at a loss for what to do. You know, we regularly find ourselves outside our depth, as they say, beyond our abilities, beyond our ability to withstand the pressure if we're just relying on ourselves, using the innate human capacity that we tend to look to first and that we tend to focus on. And yet God is always there. And His strength is always sufficient for those who will keep their trust in Him and not in themselves. And that's what the text we're going to be looking at tonight is about. It's about trusting God when He gives you more than you can handle on your own. So follow along here as I read verses 8 through 11 in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf." And the title of the message tonight is When God Gives You More Than You Can Handle. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that even though there are times when we face great trials, perilous afflictions, times when we are overwhelmed, when we are undone, that You are there for us. And I pray, Father, that we would be people who recognize our own neediness and recognize our lack of strength, and that we would be those who would turn to You, who would trust in You, depend on You, and that we would pray for one another to that end. Ask Your blessing as we spend this time in Your Word. I pray that it would encourage us, that it would strengthen us, that it would help us as we seek to walk with You day by day. Be with us now as we spend some time together in Your Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Paul wrote the letter that we know here as 2 Corinthians, right on the tail end of an experience of severe trials and suffering. You know, look again at how he describes it. Verse 8, he says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble." And the word that's translated trouble is the Greek word phlipsis. Kind of sounds like you have a lift. Okay, phlipsis. And it's often translated tribulation, oftentimes affliction. In this context, I think affliction maybe in our minds captures a little more significantly what Paul is talking about. We tend to think of tribulation in kind of a broad sense of all these things going on. But Paul here is talking about things that were very personal, very difficult, very harsh for him. And he says these things came to us in Asia. And the us would be at least he and Timothy, maybe others who were traveling with them. And Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to miss the reality of this trial that came to us in Asia. You know, and through this trial, we were pressed out of measure, above strength. In other words, we were just feeling, you know, pressed, crushed, way beyond our strength. So much so that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Now, the but at the beginning of verse 9 may kind of throw us off a bit. Because really, the transition from verse 8 to verse 9 is not a contrast. And the word there can be translated a number of different ways. It's just kind of a connecting particle. So more so, the idea would be like this. We were pressed out of measure to the point that we despaired even of life itself. We felt like we'd been sentenced to death. So he says we're despairing of life. And in fact, we were even at the point where we were convinced that this is the end. You know, that our lives are going to be taken from us. We've been sentenced to death, whether they were feeling that way in terms of a literal sentence of execution or that God had just said, this is the time. This is the time where your life is going to come to an end. But that's the idea. And it's interesting, Paul doesn't describe what this affliction actually was. He doesn't give us any real details. From the verses leading up to our text, it sounds like he was experiencing intense persecution, probably, really, with the idea of approaching the point where he thought they were going to order his execution. At least that seems to be where he thought it was going to lead. But we don't know for sure. And in a way, not knowing for sure is helpful because it lets us apply what Paul is saying in this section to the various kinds of trials that may be pressing down on our lives. Now, if you look back at verse 4, Paul talks about God comforting us in all our tribulation. That's the same word as in our text, all our afflictions. God is there for all of it, in any sort of trial that we may face. We may not experience exactly what Paul did, but we have some idea of how he felt. And when we feel that way, when we really feel like we're kind of at the end of our rope, we may not feel like we're on the verge of death, or we may, but we may just feel like, you know, I just can't continue. Well, we can find comfort and help in this passage. Now, even though we don't know exactly what Paul had been through, I think it's important that we recognize the degree of Paul's suffering. You know, I don't know, if you're like me, you're kind of the mind that Paul seemed to have a much higher than average, shall we say, capacity to endure affliction. You know, at least compared to the kinds of things that we deal with. And yet he tells us here that in this case, even he was feeling crushed by it all. He was pressed out of measure. That expression has the idea of being burdened down beyond your strength, beyond his ability to keep going. He thought this affliction was going to kill him, so to speak. But it didn't. Clearly it didn't. He's writing this letter. And in fact, in verse 10, Paul says that God then delivered them from so great a death. You know, and that's a solid literal translation. Others have rendered it more idiomatically. God delivered us from our deadly peril or from our lethal affliction. And even though Paul sensed that this time was the end, his actual lethal affliction didn't come for another maybe 8 or 10 years after this. And even if it's not potential martyrdom, we may still feel like we're coming to the end, so to speak. We may feel crushed by opposition in our lives, you know, overwhelmed by temptation, undone by a pattern of sinful failure, broken by illness, or whatever sort of pressure, or trial, persecution, affliction. But the lesson Paul learned through this affliction is a lesson that we can learn with him. He says, indeed, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who can raise the dead. Paul's suffering brought him to the end of himself. Not just to the end of his bodily strength, but to the end even of earthly hopes and plans. You know, he was staring death in the face. What could he trust at the end that would give him hope? Well, he could trust in the God who raises the dead. And folks, this is what we need when it seems that God has given us more than we can handle. And so for the rest of our time tonight, I want to suggest four simple truths, four principles, I suppose, that we need to embrace when we find ourselves at the end of our rope, so to speak, when we feel like God has given us more than we can handle. And here's the first truth I want us to consider. Our great God, you know, our loving God is the God of all comfort. Knowing the severity of Paul's suffering and what it produced in him helps us better understand the comfort he testifies to in his opening words in this epistle. Okay, so we're going to look back here at verses 3 and 4. Just look at a few verses here from earlier in the letter. But you might read these things initially and kind of feel like these are just nice, encouraging words. I mean, Paul opens all his epistles and he greets people and he tells them he's been praying for them and he offers them words of encouragement and appeal typically to begin his epistle, and then he kind of gets into the meat of things. And so you might read these things about God being the God of all comfort and say, well, certainly Paul is trying to encourage them with that, and he is. But I think they are more meaningful when we think about what Paul has just been through. When he says, listen, let me tell you, God is the God of all comfort. You know, I've been through the roughest thing I've ever experienced. You know, I thought I was going to die. I thought it was the end. I felt crushed, burdened, all these things. And yet, I could turn to the God of all comfort and find strength and hope and encouragement even in those dark hours. So he says in verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comfort us in all our tribulation, all our afflictions, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, any affliction, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now, although we know that Paul was eventually delivered from this particular deadly peril, the deliverance from death wasn't the primary comfort he received from God. You know, nor was it the primary comfort he wanted to give to others in their affliction. The primary comfort was that at the very end, you know, in the face of death, when death finally approaches, when there is no more hope of prolonging earthly life, there is one great death-defying hope for the Christian. And that's that we have a God who raises the dead. The same God who raised Jesus from the dead, who tells us that we too shall rise. Look at verse 5. He says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, our comfort also aboundeth by Christ. Now let me explain what Paul is saying there in verse 5. He's saying something like this. As followers of Jesus, we share in his sufferings. And in Paul's case, that was very acutely true. You know, the idea would be we're threatened, we're persecuted, we are beaten, we are cast out. And at times it seems that we, like Jesus, will be taken to our cross to die. And even as we share in those sufferings, at the same time, we have the comforting joy that, like Jesus, death has no lasting sting. As believers in Jesus, we too will be victorious over death. Remember what Hebrews 12:2 says? The writer of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus. He's giving an appeal as you live your life and you're supposed to cast off the sins and the weights and the things that hold you back and run with endurance the race that is set before you, using Jesus as your example, looking to him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, listen to this, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ suffered death for the joy that was set before him. The comforting joy that he would be raised from the dead, and that through faith in him, all who believe in him will likewise be raised. You know, folks, even when faced with death, there is comfort and joy to be found in Jesus. Now, if you read through something like Fox's Book of Martyrs or some of the other anthologies of the stories about people who have given their lives for their faith, you know, there are many of them where you see people singing at the stake as the fires envelop them, you know, smiling and walking gladly, you know, into the den of lions or to be beheaded or whatever the case may be. You know, God gives them that sense of joy because in that moment they know that this really isn't the end. And they're thinking, I don't know for sure what they're thinking, but something along the lines of, you know, it won't be long and I'll be in the presence of my Savior. It won't be long when all of this pain and persecution and affliction and suffering and difficulty will be behind me forever. And they have that hope, that anticipation, that confidence that God will raise them from the dead. And so that threat of death, which is never pleasant and which is in our human sense unsettling, yet as we look to God, the one who can raise the dead, there can be even in those moments joy. Christ suffered death for the joy that was set before him. In the face of trials, we can find comfort in God. We can find the joy that he sets before us. Our great God is the God of all comfort. Second principle, God promises his comfort in the face of any and all afflictions. Now maybe you're kind of thinking, well, there is a special comfort, a special encouragement, there's special grace that God gives when someone is at that point of facing death, and I think that's true. But that doesn't mean that that's the only thing that Paul is talking about here. You know, maybe you feel like, well, you know, I can't really be assured of God's comfort until things get really, really bad. Folks, that's not the case. It's easy to conclude that since Paul experienced persecution in Asia, you know, that certainly qualifies as sharing in the sufferings of Christ and hence sharing in his joy and comfort. But what if our afflictions don't rise to that level? You know, what if they don't fall into that kind of category? Well, I think the answer to that question lies in the way Paul describes God in verses 3 and 4 again. He describes him as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. So you've got those words all and any, and those are comprehensive words. God promises to comfort us in all our tribulation, all our thlipsis, all our afflictions, so that we can extend comfort. We can share that comfort with others who are in any thlipsis, any affliction. And we know just from this particular letter, from 2 Corinthians, that Paul had other kinds of suffering in mind other than just persecution. And I'm not saying just persecution as if that's a small thing, but I mean, that's not, his focus isn't just strictly on that when he talks about comfort and encouragement and even affliction. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 25 through 28, he gives us a list of the various dangers and deprivations that he endured. Some were forms of persecution, being stoned, things like that. But there was also shipwreck, travels through the wilderness, dealing with the elements, being robbed, just being worn out, being in pain, injured, unable to sleep, deprived of nourishment, cold and other difficulties. And at the end he adds, and on top of that, the pressures and burdens of caring for all the churches. And so there's just a broad scope of pressures, difficulties, afflictions. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul tells us he's been given a thorn in the flesh. We talked about that briefly on Sunday. And it was likely some sort of serious physical malady or disability or something. And Paul describes it as the messenger of Satan to buffet me. And the word buffet means something along the lines of to strike with a fist. And so this is something that is unpleasant. Some sort of relentless physical suffering. And that's an affliction that Paul endured, for which God gives comfort. God promises his comfort for all the different kinds of trials that Paul experienced. But the Bible's compilation of afflictions is a lot broader than that. You know, just to give some samples here, there's the affliction and grief of illness and death. You know, like Lazarus when he died in John 11, Epaphroditus in Philippians 2. The anguish when you feel like God has abandoned you. You can read about that in Psalm 22 and other places. The disillusionment and the confusion that you grapple with when circumstances appear as if God isn't there and he's not keeping his promise to you, Psalm 89. The disorientation that comes when you deal with serious doubt, Psalm 73. The agony of prolonged and dark depression, Psalm 88. And there are a host of other things. But you get the idea. And all of these experiences and more are forms of suffering and affliction. You know, some of which, many of which, Jesus himself experienced, and all of which he cares very much about. And what makes all our afflictions a sharing in Christ's suffering is that when they befall us, we turn in faith to him, as verse 10 of our text says, the one in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. And we know we do so knowing that he loves us, that he makes intercession for us, that his heart is to help us and to minister to us. That leads us to truth number 3. God's purpose through our afflictions is that we would trust and hope in him. Let's look a little more carefully at verses 9 and 10. We have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. You know, our natural inclination is to try to handle things in our own strength. And we do what we know to do. We plan. We conceive of ideas. We take medicines. We do whatever. And it isn't that those things are bad if that's what God is prompting us to pursue. But what God would have us to do is come to him first. Put the matter in his hands first. Let go of the worry and the panic and the sense of being overwhelmed. And trust in him. And he may prompt us to take certain steps and certain actions and do things. But we do so not in our own strength. We do things looking to him. And because our natural inclination is to deal with things on our own terms, with our own agenda, one of the things God may do to help us recognize our own weakness and our lack of wisdom is to allow these various trials and afflictions so that we will realize that in our own strength, we can't handle it. We need to stop trusting ourselves and turn instead to God, the one who is able to deliver us from death and every other thing. He's the one in whom we can trust going forward. You know, he talks about in verse 10 there, he delivered us from so great a death in the past and doth deliver. He's a God who delivers in an ongoing way. And then he says, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. You know, and I think that's looking ahead to the next trial, the next affliction that comes along tomorrow, as well as the one day when God does bring us to that portal of death, that God will deliver us in that moment when it comes, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Now, the word that's translated trust in verse 10 is just as frequently translated hope. And we see the connection, for example, in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that word that's translated hope there, same word that's translated trust in verse 10 of our text. Faith, trust, hope, those ideas are all connected. And when God allows trials in our lives, you know, that's what he wants to do. He wants to build our faith. He wants to give us hope. And we all understand that biblically, hope isn't some wishy-washy, maybe this will happen. Rather, it's a confident expectation in what God will do and what is to come. And God brings affliction to encourage us to trust in him. God's purpose through our affliction is that we would both trust and hope in him. Now, that's not his only purpose. You know, there may be other things going on when we are afflicted that we don't even know about. Job would be an obvious example. But as someone has amusingly said, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of, maybe three of them. Right? There's a lot more things going on than you realize. So God always has many, many purposes in the things that he does and the way our lives intersect others, all those kinds of things. But when it comes to our benefit through trials, certainly one of the most important outcomes God intends is to make us stop relying on ourselves and trust in him. You know, when it comes to our ultimate joy and comfort, few things are more important than weaning our trust off of ourselves and placing it on God. In fact, that's why sometimes our afflictions actually come as God's answer to our prayers. When that happens, we don't always recognize God's hand at first. For example, you know, maybe you ask God to increase your desire for him and to build your faith in him and your love for him and your joy in him. And, you know, you imagine all the wonderful ways God might answer that prayer, and kind of gives you a warm fuzzy, and it seems rather exciting, and it just strikes you as that would really be fulfilling. But we don't always anticipate that God's way of transforming those kinds of desires often involves afflictions and trials and difficulties. Now, sometimes it takes affliction to reveal ways we rely on ourselves. Now, let me just say this. I didn't tell you that to say, I better stop praying for God to build my faith, right? I don't want to deal with any of those afflictions, okay? We should be praying for God to build our faith and to strengthen our dependence on him. You know, and there are many ways God goes about answering that prayer. But living the Christian life is a life where there are going to be trials and burdens and difficulties. And among all the things that God is doing, one of the things he's trying to do is get you to stop trusting yourself or other people or whatever it might be and look to him. Sometimes it takes affliction to reveal ways that we are actually idolatrous, the false hopes that we have in someone or something other than God. You know, in and of itself, God does not enjoy afflicting his children. Lamentations 3:33, among other places, tells us that. But when necessary, as a loving father, God will discipline us. And Hebrews 12, 6 through 10 tells us that, right? For whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth and scourgeth, which is not a pleasant word. But sometimes God brings severe affliction for the sake of drawing us to himself and demonstrating his love for us. God's purposes in such discipline are always for our good, even though at the moment they are painful, and Hebrews tells us that too. But we need his chastening because ultimately what it does, it brings us to a point where we experience God's comfort, where we trust in him, and it leads to profound hope and joy. That's why Paul, who during his affliction had been so utterly burdened beyond his strength that he despaired of life, it's why he ended up rejoicing in his heavenly Father as the God of all comfort. As a result of his suffering, he experienced a more profound reliance on the God who raises the dead. You know, whatever it takes to help us experience that comfort, whatever it takes to help us set our real, ultimate trust and hope in God, it's worth it. You know, it really is. And please understand, I don't say that flippantly or lightly. But I think we have all heard testimony. Some of you in this room have given testimonies like this. As people go through, you know, that painful process of trials and affliction whereby God is transforming them and building their faith. You know, trials that they'd never ask for, and yet I've heard people say many times, I wouldn't have traded that for the world. You know, I feel a nearness to God that never before in my life have I ever experienced. Folks, that's the ministry of the God of all comfort to your soul in the midst of that trial. I have one more truth to share with you tonight, and then we'll be done. We find it in verse 11. He says, "Ye also, helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf." So God calls us to uphold one another in prayer so that our faith will grow and so that He will be glorified. Have you ever wondered why do we have prayer meetings? You know, why do we break up in groups to pray on Wednesday nights? Why do we have Saturday mornings? We have some men who get together week by week for prayer. Why do we need to come to church to pray when we could pray for our own needs in our own homes? You know, why have prayer chains and prayer groups and the prayer Facebook page? I mean, if God is God, and if it's His power that makes a difference in answering prayer, why does it matter how many people ask Him? And I'll give you a simple everyday illustration, okay? If my wife calls me up and says, "Hey, could you go by the store and pick up a gallon of milk before you come home?" And I say, "Sure," and I'm planning to do that because she asked, and it's something that I can do. Now, if the phone rang again and then it was Sarah saying, "Hey, Dad, would you go by the store and pick up a carton of milk for Mom?" Yes, I'll do that. And then my son calls, and then my other daughter, and the son, and then a daughter, and finally Joanna. And so, Becky already asked me. Now, maybe she told him to call and remind him because he's likely to just forget about it, and that would be legitimate. But you know what? Six more asks than the first one really don't make me any more inclined to do it. In fact, in my own twisted thinking, it makes me think I'll just go home without and see how upset everybody gets. But you know, anyway, it's. I mean, if we can ask God, and He hears, you know, why do we encourage people then to get together and pray? Why do we share those prayer requests? Isn't God eager to respond to the heartfelt burdens of even just one single believing heart? And absolutely He is. So why pray together? Well, there are lots of ways that I could answer that, and maybe that's another sermon. But for tonight, I'll offer just this one answer in light of what verse 11 says. One answer is that the more people that are praying for something, the more thanks and honor God will get when He acts. You know, and that's really the heart of what verse 11 is talking about. Look at it again. Paul has just been saying that God is able to deliver us. And he finishes verse 10 by saying that he's trusting in God, confident that He will yet deliver us. And then verse 11, "Ye also helping together by prayer for us." So I know you were praying for us, you were helping us, "that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons." So he says, you know, you were praying and God blessed and God answered those prayers and God bestowed His gift, so to speak, upon us. And he says, you know, your prayers were a particular blessing. They were particularly important, especially in this sense. That as God bestowed that gift upon us by means of many persons, many of them asking, so likewise thanks may be given by many on our behalf. You know, we have prayed on and I hope you've been praying day by day, but for like Gabby Muckenschnabel's upcoming surgery. And you know, when that day comes and God answers, and the word spreads out, you know what? If you have been praying about that, you're going to hear those answers to prayer, and you're going to be encouraged, and you're going to praise God for it. And you're going to talk amongst others that you know have been praying and say, "Wow, wasn't that great? Praise the Lord, look at how He answered." And there's going to be Facebook posts and emails and things like that. And that's what Paul is talking about here. It's not so much that we're adding another straw to the bucket until finally it breaks the camel's back and God says, all right, I'll do it. God knows what he's going to do. Our goal is to pray in keeping with the will of God. And yet we pray in faith, believing that God responds to the prayers of his people. But one of the very, very biblical outcomes of many people praying is that then many people are praising when they see God's hand, when they see God act, when they see God respond, when they see God do, you know, more than we ask or think, because we have invested ourselves in bringing that matter before the throne of grace. And God has answered. And together we can glorify him. Jesus said in John 14:13, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You shall ask anything in my name, and I will do it." Now, those verses promise us that God will answer prayers as we ask in his name, in keeping with his will, you know, for his glorious purposes. But what we sometimes overlook in there is he says that one of the aims of prayer, maybe of particularly of corporate prayer, is that God would be glorified as he answers, as he works in response to the prayers of his people. So the more people there are praying for something and thus depending on God for mercy and power, the more people will give him thanks and glorify him when the answer comes. That's why we pray together. That's why we have prayer meetings, amongst other things. But that's one of them, and a very, very important one. All right, well, we need to finish this up and go to prayer. So let me wrap up this way. When you feel like God is giving you more than you can handle, well, he probably is. But remember these important truths in the face of those trying times. Our God is the God of all comfort. He promises his comfort in the face of any and all afflictions. There's nothing too large, nothing too small. God's purpose through those afflictions is that we would trust and hope in him, not ourselves, not things, not plans, not whatever, but him. And God calls us to uphold one another in prayer in the face of those trials and afflictions so that our faith will grow and so that he will be glorified. So let's do this now. Let's go to God's throne of grace and uphold one another in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. Ask your blessing as we pray together for these important things that you are doing in people's lives. And I pray that through our prayers, much would be accomplished and you would be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer book,